Young men and women, we come tonight to the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews to consider the final step in the demonstration of the superiority of Jesus' priesthood to the priesthood set forth in the Old Testament, the Aaronic, Levitical priesthood. And that final step in this demonstration says that Jesus is superior because, as our great high priest, he serves the realities in heaven, not the shadow of those realities on earth. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He sat down. Remember chapter 1, verse 3. And why did he sit down? His work has been finished. The high priest in the old covenant, in the tabernacle, in the temple, never sat down. His work was never finished. But Jesus, having made purification of our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. In other words, in heaven itself. That's where Jesus is ministering as our great high priest, not in some temple or tabernacle, though it might have been made according to a divine plan, as the tabernacle in the wilderness was. But in heaven itself, made without hands. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And what that is, we're going to see when we come to the next section. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't even be a priest at all. Why not? Wrong tribe. He wasn't born into the right family. Which was the priestly tribe? Tribe of Levi. Into which tribe was Jesus born? Tribe of Judah. He was born into the wrong tribe. He on earth couldn't do it. His ministry, however, is not after the Levi order, but after the order of that strange character that we considered this morning, Melchizedek. Now, those Levitical priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. He's quoting here now from Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. Following his plan to prove everything that he's demonstrating from their Bible, from their Old Testament. The Old Testament itself says that thou make all things. God is talking to Moses. And Moses is about ready to build that tabernacle. He said, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. This is the pattern. The copy. But Jesus ministers not in the copy of something, but in that thing itself. He ministers in heaven itself. So he's a greater high priest than Levi because he serves the realities in heaven, not the shadow on earth. And having said that, he concludes his demonstration, point one, is now completed. Two main points in the demonstration. First point, the founder of the new covenant is superior to the several founders of the old covenant. He's finished that demonstration. Jesus has been shown to be greater than the prophets, than the angels, than Moses, than Joshua, And finally, in this large section we've just now completed, Jesus is greater than the high priesthood of the Old Covenant. Now, any one of those five would be sufficient to enable you to draw the conclusion that he doesn't outright come out and say it. But the inference is there everywhere. You put all five of those together, you've got an unbreakable case. Right? If the founder of the one covenant is superior to the several founders of the other covenant, what are you going to have to say about the covenants? You see? And that's where he's driving it. If the founder is greater than the founder of the other, then what that founder says is greater, more important than what the founders of the first said. And if you're now blessed with all of the marvelous blessings of the grace of God under the new covenant, and you're thinking seriously of reverting to the old covenant, you're crazy. How can you go from that which is so much greater to that which is so inferior? Well, he says there's no way. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There is no escape. That's the first great warning in Hebrews. Well, he has finished that first part of his demonstration. And he comes now in the sixth verse of chapter 8 to start the next major section. Which says that the new covenant in and of itself intrinsically is superior to the old covenant. Not now speaking of the founder of the covenant, but the covenant itself. Two reasons. Because in the first place, the new covenant is based upon better promises than the old covenant. This is the key word here. Better promises. Of course, really, this is the key word all through the epistle. Better than, better than, better than, better than. Superior to. But now he's talking about promises. It's based upon better promises. Chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. Where do you think you should turn to read about the Old Covenant? Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to ask you to turn there. Exodus chapter 19. Verse 5. Well, let me start with you to give you the background. Verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came into the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I brought you out, bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you now to myself." Now, the important verse is the next verse. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you should speak to the sons of Israel." And so Moses came, called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And now the next verse is exceedingly important. "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. That's the condition of the Old Covenant. Now, I have got to explain to you. In the Bible, there are two kinds of covenants. There are many covenants. The Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant. There are many different covenants that God made. A covenant is a compact or a contract. And it's like a will. We get to that in just a few minutes. But it's a covenant. It's a compact. We now make an agreement. One type of biblical covenant is the conditional covenant. And that's what this is. That's why I pointed out the importance of verse 5. And in that verse, you take your pen or pencil and run a big circle around that little two-letter word, if. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, you've got to do something. You've got to obey my voice. And you've got to keep my covenant. Then I'll bless you. In other words, here is a quid pro quo. Any of you ever had to study Latin in school? Just one lad out of this whole crowd. Not much Latin taught anymore. Quid pro quo is the Latin phrase that means something for something. I'm going to give you something for what you give me. Conditional. On the condition that you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then I'm going to bless you, be a father to you. You'll be my sons and my daughters. That's one kind of covenant. The old covenant was that kind of covenant. The other kind of covenant is like the Abrahamic covenant. God never said to Abraham, if you do something, I tell you, I'm going to bless you. God simply said, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. When we get to reading the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, I'm going to point out, the Lord simply gives a series of, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Doesn't ask the other party in the covenant to do anything. God does it all. That's an unconditional covenant. You must keep that in mind to understand the book of Hebrews. Two kinds of covenants. The conditional covenant. God promises to do something if we on our part do something first. The other kind of covenant is the unconditional covenant. God does not require us to do anything. He simply agrees to do it all. Now you say, how about the covenant of grace? Under which I am related to the Lord. Doesn't the Lord ask me to receive His Son as my Savior? Yeah, but now remember this. Receiving is the very opposite of doing. The very opposite of doing. I do nothing. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He was. It white as snow. What do I do? What could I do? He did it all. He drained the cup of God's wrath against my sin. Did not even allow one single drop of bitterness to remain. I do nothing. I receive a gift. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. What do I do to obtain a free gift? Nothing. Just receive it. That's an unconditional covenant. The new covenant is an unconditional covenant. And so that's the main point to be remembered in this first thing. It's best based upon a better promise. The promise in the old covenant, as we have seen, Exodus chapter 19, that promise depended on my ability to do something. What's the trouble with that kind of a promise? Did the nation Israel keep their part of the bargain? Knowing yourself as you know yourself. And remember that the Ten Commandments are in force until the Lord comes again. Knowing yourself as you know yourself, could you keep that old covenant? If you obey my voice and keep all these things that I've asked you to do in the old covenant, could you do it? Have you done it? You're in bad shape before God, except for one thing, the grace of God. That's the reason that in preaching the gospel, a Bible preacher has got to tell the bad news before he can start telling the good news. The kicker in this thing is that there's an if in it. The old covenant has an if in it. And that if is bigger than I am. If you do that, and then he goes on to say what it is, you know. First, the Ten Commandments. I've broken every one of them, according to Jesus' interpretation. You know, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And probably so have you. But you don't. That's the trouble with the Old Covenant. You know, he who keepeth the whole law and offendeth only in one point, he's guilty of all. Book of James. Think of that. If your life is dependent on the strength of a chain, you've fallen off a cliff somewhere, and you've got a broken leg down on a ledge 50 feet below, and below that ledge is 3,000 feet of sheer granite. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon in Arizona? Boy, you look down there, 3,000 feet. My heart went into palpitating. did you go down on the mule train? I didn't either. I walked down. Walked down, and I walked back. And I beat the time of the mule train. Now, that's 8 miles down and 8 miles back, that trail. This is the Bright Angel Trail, South Rim. And in going down the 8 miles, you descend 1 mile. The night before, I took that hike down and back. The water in the chickens' drinking dishes up on the farm where we were froze. The next day, down in the water of the Colorado River, it was 95 degrees. Tough trail. But then you have to walk back up 1 mile. 16 miles, you know, down 1 mile, up. That's tough going. Well, you saw the mule trains there. They're specially trained. I think it's a combination between a small mule and a big one, something like that. They're specially trained for that. And they were going down, and one of the young ladies was a school teacher. And in a very querulous voice, shaky, she looked over 3,000 feet of granite, vertical. Not 80 degrees, not 75 degrees, 90 degrees, straight down. And in her shaking voice, she talked to the guy. She said, "Mister, how often do these mules fall off this trail?" He said, "Just once, lady, just once." And so it is. You do not have to break every one of the Ten Commandments. So here you are, you're hanging you fell down on that ledge, 50 feet, and then there's 3,000 more feet down below. You get off that ledge, you've had it. And so your rescuer comes along, and he lets down a good strong metal chain for you to put around your body, and then they'll pull you up. Now they're pulling you up. They've got you dangling in the middle of the air. You're about 10 feet up now. And 10 feet up, 40 feet still to go. And one of those links in the chain breaks. Only one. Say there are 100 links in that chain. And only one link breaks. What kind of shape are you in? Bad. Only takes one link to break. You've had the gas. Well, that's the way it is with the law. You don't have to break every commandment to make it impossible for you to God, for God to bless you under the old covenant. If you do this, then I'm going to bless you. And you fail in one part, you've had it. Well, that's the bad news. Well, of course, the good news is that the Lord Jesus came to rescue you out of your troubles. Now, that's the weakness of the old covenant. It is based upon your ability to keep it. And your ability is based upon your flesh. The flesh part of your nature that you inherited from Adam. Romans chapter 8. I want you to turn to it. This is an extremely important part of the old covenant. Or at least it shows up the old covenant. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Holy Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, that is, the law here speaking of the old covenant. The old covenant could not bring you into that place of no condemnation. Why not? It was weak through the flesh. Yeah? In your mind, you say, okay, here we go. I'm going to do it now. I'm going to keep all 10 of them today. Not going to break a single one of them today. Here I go. My mind is made up. But what's the problem with you? You're more than mind. Part of you is flesh. And that flesh cannot do it. It is impossible for the flesh to please God. Keep on reading down through chapter 8. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Holy Spirit, that is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, to the old covenant, and it is not even able to do so. But see, that's the trouble with the law. That's the trouble with the old covenant. It rests upon the ability of my flesh to keep God's commandment. And my flesh cannot do it. I am gesunk. Any of you from Germany? I'm gesunk. I'm in bad shape if I'm depending on that old covenant. Because my flesh is so weak. Cannot keep it. And that's exactly what he goes on to say. Verse 6, chapter 8 of Hebrews. But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. See? On better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, in other words, if rest of conscience, peace of soul, eternal salvation, assurance of it, I heard somebody over here singing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. If that had come on the basis of the old covenant, wouldn't have been any need for the new covenant. Now, the new covenant is set forth in Jeremiah. Turn to it. Near the end of the Old Testament. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, Lamentations is in there too. Chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now I've got to remind you that there was about 1,000 years, roughly, between the giving of the Old Covenant and the time of Jeremiah. In 5 years, America is going to celebrate a great event. The 500th anniversary of the discovery of America by Columbus. And there will be all sorts of national demonstrations in both America and Canada, no doubt. Now, I personally believe that the Vikings came over about 500 years before Columbus. But in any case, it was Columbus that brought European civilization over here. And it's going to be a great, great day. To celebrate 5 years from now. That's 500 years. Now we're talking the distance in time between the giving of the Old Covenant and the giving of the New Covenant. It's twice that long. The Old Covenant was in effect for a long time. And people had no peace of heart, no rest of conscience all that time because their flesh could not keep that Old Covenant. And so that's what this text is saying. If under that old covenant, men were perfect before God, that does not mean sinlessly perfect. That means they had a conscience that was at peace with God. If the old covenant had been able to do that, wouldn't have been any need for the new covenant. But the fact of the matter is that 1,000 years later, God did give a new covenant through Jeremiah. Let me read. And let... You turn back, students turn back to the book of Hebrews now, chapter 8, verse 8. I'm going to read the new covenant as it is given originally by Jeremiah. And I want you to follow the same thing in the book of Hebrews. So you can see that he's getting his authority from the Old Testament itself. I'm reading now from Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Your text in Hebrews, much like that. You see, he's quoting from Jeremiah. And that's what this says. If that first covenant under the law given by Moses, if that had been faultless and been able to bring the people into a rest of conscience with God, there wouldn't have been any need for another covenant, the new covenant. For finding fault with them, he says, and then he goes on to quote exactly what I have read from Jeremiah. Now, it was a covenant originally made with the nation Israel, that's to be sure. But the spiritual aspects of that covenant include also those of us who have put our trust in Christ. How many of you remember the accounts in the Gospels of the Last Supper, when Jesus passed the bread and the cup around among those who were there present? This is in the upper room. And when he took the cup, he said, "This cup is my blood of what covenant? Of the new covenant. Of the new covenant. My blood of the new covenant." Whose blood was shed to make perfect the new covenant? Jesus' blood. Whose blood was shed in the old covenant? Animal blood. You get the drift of this now? It's Jesus' blood that seals the new covenant. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many." And so he initiates the Lord's Supper. And there, on that basis, we, the church, come into the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. And here are the promises of the new covenant. The new covenant based upon better promises. Not only is it a better spiritual promise, but listen now. "I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God. Fourth, they shall be my people. Fifth, everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." They shall all know me. Verse 6, "I will be merciful to their iniquities." 7, "I will remember their sins no more." Did you find one if, and, or but in there? What do you have to do to inherit the blessings of the new covenant? Nothing that you do. Again, believing in Jesus, receiving him, is the very opposite of doing anything. God simply is declaring what he's going to do. "I will, I will, I will, I will." And then those last two underscore them. "I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Not marvelous? Now, you may remember them, and they may cause you a mountain of grief. You may have told a lie about your best friend, and it rankles in there like a thorn in your flesh. All festers up and gets sore, and hurts and pains and shoots. And boy, you're miserable. You're just miserable. You have no fellowship with your friend till that thing gets taken out of the way between the two of you. But not God. Not God. The very moment you trust the Savior, God says, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Did you ever think about it? There are some things that God cannot do. He cannot see sins that are covered by the precious blood of Christ. God cannot remember your sins. Oh, they cause you all sorts of inward pain, but God doesn't remember. According to this new covenant, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Will I remember no more, no more. Will I remember no more, no more. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Thus saith the Lord." See, when you get old, your voice begins to crack. You would never dream, would you, that I earned my way through seminary by singing 6 mornings a week on a gospel radio program aired by the largest and most powerful station in the Southwest in Dallas, Texas, WFAA. In those days, my voice didn't sound so much like a frog In fact, they called me the whispering baritone. I sang baritone in the quartet. We called it the fish quartet, by the way. First tuna, second tuna, barracuda, and bass. But isn't that wonderful? Under the new covenant. Now, that wasn't true under the old covenant. God did remember their sins. Now, the blood of the sacrificial animal covered over those sins from one year to the next. But when Jesus came, remember what I told you about John the Baptist? His forerunner, his announcer? Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And God says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's unconditional. Would you rather live under the kind of a covenant whereby you had to do something that you couldn't do in order to be right with God? Or under the kind of a covenant where God simply promises that He's going to do everything in order to make you right with Him? And now these foolish Hebrews, despite the fact, and our hearts go out to them in sympathy, that they are being persecuted, are also being tempted to leave the wonderful blessings of the new covenant, where everything is done by God, and go back to the old covenant, where they've got to do something that they can't do. So that's what he says in the first place. The New Testament itself is superior because it's based upon better promises. See how he concludes this section, verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming to be absolute and obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And so, with the coming of the new, there's no more need for the old. We have something far better. How crazy I would be then to go back to the old. And that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm not going into much detail in chapter 9, a few leading thoughts, because what chapter 9 does is to compare and contrast the new covenant and the old covenant. Let me just read it with you and point out these things, and then we'll conclude this evening. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary for, and here he's going to describe what went on in that tabernacle. There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which was the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was another tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. By the way, what happened to that second veil in that awful darkness in the three-hour period when Jesus was on the cross? Don't you think those Jewish people would have sense enough to know something when they saw that break in half? That was the same veil, by the way, that was knitted by the artisans under Moses. Kept it all those years. And here, when that earthquake came, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Thus indicating to everyone who had a desire to know anything about salvation that veil, which was intended to keep men out of God's presence, was now broken, and there's nothing to stop men from coming right into God. Oh, what a wonderful picture of salvation. Well, now that second is called the Holy of Holies. That has the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in the which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, the tables of the covenant, that is, the Ten Commandments. And above that were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, all covered with gold. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Every day they went through that. Remember, John the Baptist had to do that when it came his turn. But into the second place, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Now, that's a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices offered are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Now, that's what that word perfect means all throughout the book of Hebrews. Not sinlessly perfect, but that which gives you peace and rest and perfect conscience. Conscience. He's talking about here of rest of conscience. Since those old sacrifices relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Now underscore the next word. But when our Lord Jesus Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with his hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own precious blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Having obtained it. How many of you recall Jesus' word to Mary? Touch me not on the day of resurrection. Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. Remember that? But on the evening of that day, he said to the disciples, especially Thomas, touch me and feel me, for no spirit has flesh and blood. I'm no ghost. I'm no will-o'-the-wisp. I am your friend, your companion, now your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Touch me. Feel me. In the morning, touch me not. In the evening, touch me. In type, when that high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the Holy of Holies, before he made the sacrifice of blood on the altar, if anyone had touched him on the outside, he would immediately have been killed. And the high priest himself, bearing that blood which indicated the payment for the sins of the people, if God had not accepted that offering of blood, then the high priest would have been killed. And so the people stood on the outside. You know, there was a big fence around the whole enclosure, linen fence. And there they were, with bated breath, listening all their might. Remember, the garments of the high priest had 12 bells on the hems. And they were waiting to hear the tinkling of those bells. And when they heard that, even before they saw him, just the hearing of the bells, they knew that blood sacrifice had been accepted on their behalf. Now, that's the reason that Jesus said, touch me not. I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. And on the evening of that same day, Easter day, he said, touch me and see. For in between that morning and evening, he had gone into heaven and presented the evidences of his own shed blood and was accepted by God. Now in the evening he goes, like the great high priest, you may touch me. Marvelous picture, marvelous type. And all of this compares and contrasts the old and the new. And he did that having obtained eternal salvation for us. If the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Now here's the important part. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? You don't have to do all those things under the law anymore. Now, his blood can cleanse your conscience. The old covenant couldn't do that. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant. Well, the first reason that the new covenant is better in itself than the old, it's based upon better promises. The second reason, it's based upon a better sacrifice. And we have three more classes. We'll get that tomorrow. And then into that marvelous chapter 11 by faith, 12, and finally 13.